Well, as I mentioned, it's the Feast of Corpus Christi. The full title is the Feast of the Body and the Blood of our Lord. And it's a Sunday where the church asks us to reflect a bit on the gift of the Eucharist and also to develop greater devotion and a sense of urgency about the need to receive Holy Communion. It goes all the way back to the 13th century, and one of my great heroes, St. Thomas Aquinas, wrote most of the hymns and the Eucharistic hymns that we're familiar with, like Tantum Ergo and O Salutaris and all those old Eucharistic hymns, Adorote Devote, just so many of them came as he wrote this beautiful office for the Feast of Corpus Christi. Now, for us today, I'd like to particularly focus a bit at the beginning here and then at the end again on developing a sense of urgency. And somewhere in the middle, I want to talk about some practical things that on a feast like this that we do well to review. So there's a quick roadmap, all right? First, regarding the urgency of the Eucharist. The Lord is here in the Gospel of John engaged in quite a little debate with these Jewish crowds. He's asking them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which they think is pretty disgusting. And that's a hard saying. And the Lord's engaged in this, but he urgently doubles down. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to talk about the background of this text, which Jesus is referring to, so that we're all clear why he insists the way he does. So go with me to the book of Exodus. Now you know that the Jewish people had been, the Hebrews, who had been enslaved for over 400 years in Egypt. And the Lord brought them out through Moses. And he parted the Red Sea. And as they went through that Red Sea, like a wall, like a water, and on both sides, and they on the one side they were slaves, on the other side they were the free children of God. And that's a symbol of baptism, right? In fact, St. Paul says they were all baptized into Moses. So again, we see that they come through now, and no sooner, though, had they stopped singing their victory hymns and doing their victory laps, than all of a sudden they say, hey, wait a minute. You know, here we are in the desert, man. We're going to die of starvation. Now, look, God just parted the Red Sea for them, right? And already they're like, hey, we're in trouble. You know, this is how we are, my friends. Things have not changed, right? No matter how many times and in how many ways God shows us that he's going to take care of us, we're still fearful. But they cry out. They say, we're in the desert. We're going to die of hunger and starvation. And they complained and they grumbled to Moses, have you brought us out here to die? Now, Moses goes to God and God says, I want you to tell them to get up tomorrow morning and I'm going to show them the food that I will give them to sustain them in this desert. So they got up early that morning, and they found in the meadows there something they came to call manna. We simply, most of us think manna means bread. It really doesn't mean bread at all in Hebrew. It means, and you got to scratch your head when you say it, manu. It means, what is this? It's like, remember back in college when you'd go over to the food thing and you'd sort of say, mystery meat, you know? Give you these patties. They called it meat, but it was hardly meat. But you get the idea. But the point is, manu, what is this? It was mysterious, and yet it was their food. And there was something mysterious hidden about it. Now, they came to call it the bread from heaven, the bread of the angels. But it was... Well, they could gather it and knead it a little bit like dough and bake it like bread, but it was a mysterious food. And the Lord fed them for 40 years in the desert with this mysterious food from heaven. And the day they entered the promised land, after those 40 years, the manna ceased. Now, this is all pointing forward to us. Brothers and sisters, we have been baptized. But we're not in the promised land yet. The promised land for us is heaven. And we have a desert. We have a desert to cross. And we need food for the journey. Now listen, my brothers and sisters, if they had not eaten that manna, they would have certainly, as a community, died in that desert. They would not have made it to the promised land. They had to eat that food. And so do we need to eat our Eucharistic food. And so Jesus says to them, as it was for your fathers in the wilderness, when Moses gave them manna to eat, my Father gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, so now am I the living bread come down from heaven for you to eat and not die. And if you will eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. But then he warns, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's very urgent. And the word unless is very strong. But that's what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, you have to understand, we're not just going to some promised land on the eastern side of the Mediterranean now. I'm taking you to heaven, but you need food for the journey. One of the titles of the Eucharist is Food of Wayfarers. That's us. Viaticum, I'm with you on your way, is another term for the Eucharist. We have got to eat. We will not have the strength to get to the promised land. We will die spiritually in the desert of this world. And so the Lord gives this incredible gift. Now, the Jews begin to grumble. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is he talking about? This talk is hard to endure. Now, Jesus doubles down. He doesn't say, hey, guys, I'm just talking metaphorically. It's not really my flesh, not really my blood. It's just a symbol of me, and just take and eat and remember me and my teaching. He doesn't do any of that. When they object, this is absurd. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus just doubles down. And in the Greek, it gets really almost disgusting. He says, amen, amen, I say to you. Now, when the Lord says, amen, amen, I say to you, that's his Jewish way of saying, pay attention. I'm about to tell you something, and you better not forget it. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you gnaw on my flesh and devour my blood, you have no life in you. Wow. It's pretty disgusting when you think about it. Remember, they were hearing it for the first time. We've heard this before. We've gotten used to hearing it maybe. But brothers and sisters, the Lord is very adamant. This really is my body and blood, and I want you to eat it. Now, we receive it under sacramental signs of bread and wine, but it is truly his body and blood. And he tells us to devour, to gnaw. I mean, it's very impolite, you know, to gnaw on something. That's an impolite way of eating, right? You know, it's like you got the turkey drumstick and you chomp on it right out of the side of your face and just tear it off, you know, to gnaw. So again, the reason he does this, see how urgent he's being? He's not just saying, well, let me just sort of lighten up and maybe this teaching is too hard. And, you know, he's not saying, well, like, you know, have like meals and if it suits you and kind of get together and remember me a little. He's being very urgent and adamant that we must eat his flesh, we must drink his blood, because this is now our manna. We're in the desert. And if we don't eat it, we're not going to make it to the promised land. So urgent was he that when many objected and said, well, this is just stupid, and they left him, the Lord was willing to endure that so that some of us would listen. And he turned to the apostles and he said, will you also leave me? And remember, it's not just apostles a long time ago. He's talking to you right now. Will you also leave me? And Peter finally spoke, and he spoke for all the apostles, and I hope he's speaking for you and speaking for me. Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. See? And so again, your amen when you come forward today for communion is very precious to the Lord. You know, there were many who just left him that day, left him quite alone. They would never follow him again because he taught like this. But you and I say today, amen, Lord, amen, I believe. Now, you see, therefore, the urgency of the Lord. Are you this urgent about the Eucharist? See? And that's the question for us. And I would say, I'm not talking about any individual here, but collectively speaking, we Catholics are not very urgent about anything anymore. And we're not urgent about the Eucharist. But again, listen to the words of the Lord. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You are dying spiritually. Wow. And if you have a problem with that, talk to Jesus, because he said it, I didn't. Now, I know that leads to some questions we'll get to in a moment, but again, hear what he's saying and ask yourself this question. Are you this urgent, first of all, yourself about getting to Mass every Sunday to receive communion, and secondly, about getting people who have fallen away and who, according to the Lord, are dying spiritually? Are you that urgent about getting them back? And that's the urgency that the Lord has. Now, I realize it does beg some questions. For example, but Father, most of the Protestants don't have communion very often. Some of them never at all in those mega churches, and they don't think that the Eucharist is the true presence. And does that mean that they're dying and they're dead spiritually and they're not going to make it to the promised land and that they're doomed for hell? Or how about my husband or my wife? I've tried for years to get them and they just don't go. And are you saying that they're just dead, they're doomed, they're going to go to hell? And well, first of all, I'm not saying anything. I'm saying what the Lord said here, but still, the question remains for us. Now, let me just say that I think the answer of the church has been, look, for somebody who is to some degree ignorant, that is to say unknowing of this teaching, that perhaps the Lord has other ways that he can feed them. But he hasn't revealed that to us, but we have to trust God's mercy and justice in that. But although the Lord could feed them other ways, he should not have to. The ordinary way he wants to feed us is with his body and his blood. And for someone to knowingly step away from Holy Communion is to bring about a death sentence spiritually upon themselves. Now, I know most of you to be very faithful here almost every Sunday. Thanks be to God. But I know you all know people, family members, friends who have fallen away. And I simply ask you, although the Lord might be able to feed them in some other way, the Lord wants to feed them this way. And he warns. He doesn't really tell us, well, here's eight other ways I might be able to take care of you if you ignore me here. He just simply says, look, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We've got to get people back. There are too many empty pews in this church today. According to statistics, 25% of Catholics go to Mass. That means 75% of our brethren aren't even showing up. And we just say, oh, well, you know, some people's children, you know how it is, you know. And we're not urgent. We ought to be. Jesus was. And he's saying, look, I have no voice but yours. Now go to them and bring them to me. Now, This urgency, I want to set that aside for a moment and deal with some practical matters, and I want to return to it at the end. But again, I leave you with this question for now. Are you and I as urgent as we should be about receiving Holy Communion ourselves, but secondly, about bringing back people who've fallen away? I leave you with that question, and we'll return to it again at the end. For now, some practical things. First of all, that we should not only receive communion frequently, that's clear from what I've just taught you, but the scriptures also say that we should be careful to receive Holy Communion worthily. Now, this is developed particularly by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, the bread that we break, is it not in fact a partaking of the body of Christ? And the cup that we drink from, is it not in fact a partaking of the very blood of Christ? Okay, so there's the truth that this is the true body and blood of Christ. It's not just a symbol, it's the true body and blood of Christ. And therefore, Paul says, let a man examine himself before receiving. And then he goes on to say, let him repent of any sins and then receive, discerning the body properly. For if one receives the body and the blood of the Lord unworthily, they are guilty of a sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. So again, we are called to be frequent in confession. Now, I don't have time to set forth an entire sacramental theology of confession for you today or a complete moral theology, but just to say some very clear, quick things about it. First of all, we are required to go to confession if we are aware of any mortal sins in our life. And although we are not strictly required to go to confession if we're not aware of mortal sin, we're still encouraged to go frequently. Because, you know, one or two socks left on the floor does not a messy room make. But 20, 30, 40 socks, that starts to get a little cluttered, huh? So things have a way, even light sins have a kind of a way of piling up in our life. And so, again, we're always encouraged devotionally to get to confession frequently. Now, the church would urge all of us, first of all, we're commanded to be at Mass every Sunday. That's in the Ten Commandments, y'all. And by the way, a little word to the wise, don't mess around with the Ten Commandments. Okay. God says keep holy the Sabbath, and for us, that's Sunday. Now, therefore, we're supposed to be at Mass every Sunday. Now, there may be some times when a person is aware of sin, they haven't been able to get to confession, and they should refrain from communion, but still come to Mass. But again, if you are aware of any serious sins in your life, you ought to get to confession before you receive communion, so as to receive that communion worthily and not sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. So our reverence for the Lord in the Eucharist begins with receiving him worthily. Now, most of you are much holier than I am because I go to confession once a week. Now, I don't go to confession once a week because I'm committing terrible mortal sins all week long. That's not, please, you won't read about me in the newspaper, I promise, okay? But I go devotionally because I think as a priest I ought to. I get together with priest friends on my day off, and we usually end the day with, you know, just hearing each other's confessions and praying together, you know? But I would say that if I want to be a good confessor, I ought to get to confession frequently myself. So I do. I'm not saying all of you should go to confession every week, but if you're not dealing with any really serious mortal sins, get to confession once a month or at least 3 to 4 times a year. Now, if you are struggling with certain mortal sins, now some of the more common mortal sins are these today, involved in some form of illicit sexual union or looking at internet pornography is a kind of a common struggle that people have. Pretty serious. You ought to consider that serious enough to get to confession right away. Do your best to repent and be free. And if there are habitual problems with these things, work with a confessor. Set up a regular schedule, but be serious about calling it a sin. It's a sin. And talk to a good confessor, a priest, about it. There are other sins, for example, missing Mass on Sunday is a serious matter. Again, because it's a violation of the one of the Ten Commandments. And also because the Lord says, if you're not eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you're committing spiritual suicide. And so there can also be other sins which maybe aren't always mortal, but could be. For example, if we said very hurtful things to somebody and really maybe ruined somebody's reputation or caused real serious strife and grief in our family, that's serious. You ought to go to confession. You know, we tend to make light of what comes out of our mouth sometimes. There's some pretty seriously awful stuff that can come out of our mouth that can really kill the spirit in us and in other people. So again, I'm just trying to give you some pointers, right? You know, most of us don't steal large amounts, but, you know, a little thing here, a little thing there, well, all right. But if it's something significant, that could be a mortal sin. Or again, most of us don't tell huge, devastating lies, little polite lies, you know, little lies to kind of stay out of trouble. All right, that's one thing. But I mean, if you tell a serious enough lie that somebody's really harmed by it, or a reputation is harmed, well, that's pretty serious. You ought to get to confession. I'm just trying to give you some quick ways of looking at your moral life. I don't have a time to give you a full moral theology this morning. But I simply say to you, we all know in our heart that there come times when we're doing seriously things that are seriously wrong. They're not just human foibles anymore. But they're causing grave harm to ourselves and to others. Or they're contributing to the climate of a culture that's in real meltdown. So again, I encourage you to be frequent with confession. Okay? And you decide what that means. But we are told not just to receive communion frequently, but also worthily. And Scripture tells us both, right? And that's why I try to hear confessions before every Mass, try to make it easy for you. You know, in the old days, you had to go on a Saturday, you know. But we try to make it available right before each Mass. And by the way, everybody that goes to confession isn't saying, hey, I'm guilty of mortal sin, I'm going to go to confession. Many people go just out of devotion. God bless them. So again, encourage you in that regard. Now, some other more practical things of a less heavy nature, just how we receive communion and some of the reverence that we ought to have for our Lord in the Eucharist and for his house and for this liturgy. So again, we have two different ways of receiving communion. We receive communion on the hand or on the tongue. And let's just talk about a few things that maybe we could all be reminded of that helps this process along. If you're going to receive on the tongue, I need you to put your tongue out a little. The traditional way of receiving that's still commended by the church is that we receive on the tongue. And if you do, what I need is, you know, some people just open their mouth. And I gotta kind of get that thing in there. But the ideal, without becoming this, you know, just put your tongue a little over your lower lip. And rocking your head back just a little. Yeah, okay, but if you put the tongue out too far, well, that's a problem. That's another problem. All right. So, again, this is all a little awkward, but it's helpful. Amen? Okay, good. Now, communion on the hand, we have a lot of issues with this as well. The way to receive communion on the hand, if you're going to do so, is one hand and the other hand over. Nice flat palm, please. Not like, you know, I got to pull your fingers apart, you know, to kind of make a landing spot there for the Lord, all right? Have a good runway, okay? And none of this claw thing, you know, where you try to take the host. We don't take communion, we receive communion. So if we're going to receive in the hand, we place our hand and we receive the Lord right there on the flat or the palm of the hand, and then reverently place it in our mouth. Don't walk away with the host. Don't take it and dip it in the chalice. None of that is to be done, all right? That's not to be done. Now, by the way, I've been asked on any number of occasions by some of our Eucharistic ministers and others to please remind, because not everybody, and nobody's doing this maliciously, right? But just to remind, these are some of the ways that we reverence the Eucharist. We hold fast to the fact that I receive communion, I don't take it. So, again, we don't pick up the host and do things other than put it right in our mouth if you receive on the hand. Nice, flat palm. And the other thing, by the way, is don't hold it too low down because I can't always see. Now, the reason I say that is, remember, I'm holding, the others, we're holding either a ciborium or a bowl, and sometimes I can't see through that to your hand. So put it up around chest level. That helps, too. So that we don't have to, you know, have a collision. Oh, I didn't see your hand. So those are some of the things that help with communion in the hand, all right? And again, please understand, I say these things simply by reminder and encouragement, all right? We all can be reminded of things, and we may not even understand or know that we're doing something incorrect. So I say these things, please, with reverence and humility. Now, I would also say, regarding a question that frequently comes up about Holy Communion, is that we offer communion at many of our liturgies here under both forms, namely the host and also the precious blood in the cups. Father, am I required? Jesus does say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So am I required to take from these common cups? I'm troubled by that. And the answer is no, you are not required. And here's why. Because in the host alone, you receive the whole Christ. Even in the smallest fragment of the host, you receive the whole Christ. Jesus is not broken up and put in different places. If his body is in one place and his blood's in another, we've got a corpse. But Jesus is not a corpse. Are you clear? Jesus is a living God. And wherever he is, he's there, not part of him. So you receive the whole Christ when you receive the host. And even if you just get a small corner of a host because we're running short or something, you receive the whole Christ. And so, therefore, you're not required to receive from the cups. However, you're encouraged to do so only because the Lord offered it this way as well. You're encouraged, you're not required. There may be good reasons that some of you don't receive from the cup. For example, you have a cold you don't want to share, or you know something's going around, or your own immune system is weakened, or any number of things. You see the idea? So please be aware it is offered, you're encouraged, but you're not required. Now, by the way, there are some people who cannot receive the host. A few of you here have indicated that the celiac disease or what have you, and therefore you'll just kind of nod at me and you go right to the cup. And that's all right too. One small drop of the precious blood, you receive the whole Christ. Jesus is not divided up in pieces all over the place. Jesus, there's only one Jesus, and mysteriously he feeds us wholly and entirely, every one of us who receive him in the Holy Communion, whether the small drop of the blood or whether the host or both together, all right? So this is, I hope, helpful to you as well, all right? Now, I get to some other areas that are a little sensitive because I want to be clear, there's a range. What I'm about to say, there are a range of judgments about what is appropriate. But another thing to consider is that when you come to Mass, you are not just coming to some ordinary gathering. You're not coming here to just some ordinary meal or a backyard picnic or something like that. You're coming actually to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Mass is not just any meal, it's a sacrificial meal plugged into the cross. But it's also a great wedding feast, the great wedding feast of the Lamb that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. Now, that's, by the way, why the priest walks the aisle, at least in Sunday Masses. Why is that? Well, in the ancient world, the groom made the entrance. In our culture, it's the bride that walks the aisle, right? But in Jesus' time, it was the groom who walked in, who made the entrance, if you will. And therefore, again, this is a reminder that every time we begin Mass, we're in a wedding. We're in a wedding. Now, we live in a culture that has become extremely casual. Extremely casual about almost everything. We almost never get dressed up for anything anymore. One of the few exceptions is weddings. Most of us still get reasonably dressed up for a wedding, all right? And maybe that's a helpful thing for you to think about when you come to Mass, right? That you might think, well, I'm going to a special thing. This isn't just some ordinary gathering. And whatever dressing up means for you, when I was a kid back in the 60s, I mean, nobody would dream of going to church. Most of you remember this too, without having, you know, trousers and a button-down shirt, and for us men, usually a tie. And in cooler months, a full jacket. We dressed up. That's what you did back in those days. We don't do that as much today, and I'm not saying every man should wear a coat and tie, but I'm saying, well, if you want to, do it. I see a few of you that way today. Bless the Lord. You're in the old school. All right. Men never wear their hats in church. Women used to wear veils and hats. You're still free to do so. You're not required to do so. I'm not going to tell women how to dress. I'm not going there. You know, but again, I would just say, what does that mean, you know, for you to be somewhere other than just the shopping center or a backyard picnic or, you know, you ladies decide. There's a range here. I don't want to say, hey, you have to do this or that. I'm going to just say, I'm asking you to think a little differently, that this is not just some ordinary thing we're doing, all right? And you decide accordingly. Now, another aspect of reverence is when we come to church, you usually should genuflect before you enter your pew. That means you go down on one knee, and then you get into the pew. Why do we do that? Because our Lord is present. The red light in the tabernacle, it's our way of saying, Lord, I know you're here, and I know you're going to feed me with your body and blood that's made in this very Eucharist, and I reverence you, I worship you, I adore you, I acknowledge you're the King, and I bow down. And you're encouraged to maybe even kneel a few moments in prayer as you prepare for Mass. And then on leaving, to genuflect as well. Now, you don't have to genuflect every single time you get out of your pew, say to go to the restroom or say to go up for communion and so on, but just especially when you come and when you leave. All right. We do that with the Eucharist. In the sanctuary, all of us clergy are asked to genuflect on the way in and genuflect on the way out. And every other time we cross the center, we bow. All right. So these are ways that we show reverence for the presence of the Lord and the altar from which we'll be fed. Well, here comes another sensitive topic. But I've been asked on countless occasions by many different parishioners to speak about this. And that is the volume of talking before and after Mass. I've never been of the school of thought that we should have tomb-like silence. I'm happy when you come to Mass and you see somebody and you greet them in the Lord. But having long conversations about God knows what, you know, voluminous, loud conversations, at least be aware that there might be some other people who are trying to pray. This is not a private oratory, it's a public gathering space, a public oratory, but nevertheless you might be aware that there be some people who are praying. And likewise, after Mass, especially after Mass, it gets very loud. Brothers and sisters, this is not a cafeteria, and it really should not sound like one, right? And it is, again, something for us to moderate. I'm not asking for tomb-like silence, right? Some of us who are older remember that kind of, man, when you walk through those doors, shh, everything was quiet. Nobody said a word. But it's not that way today, and I'm not saying we can just turn back the clock, but I would just ask you, I've been asked by many people to remind, and it's a good reminder, that the volume levels are just far too high. And if you want to have conversations, there's a vestibule in bad weather, and then there's a plaza outside. So again, just think and pray about it. I'm not here to make any accusations or to... I say these things with humility and reverence for you, okay? And that part of our respecting one another is to realize that every now and again, if I realize the level of my voice, I'm using my outside voice in the inside, I might tone it down a little and be aware that somebody might be praying. All right. Well, I've said a lot of little practical things. I want to just return to this concept, and that is that the urgency. I do really ask you once again, how urgent are you, to return to that question I left you with, about receiving yourself and receiving worthily and getting other people back to the Eucharist who have drifted and left, or perhaps the unchurched who need to be fed and are not being fed? How urgent are you about this? Are you as urgent as Jesus? Jesus says, I have no voice but yours, and I need you to bring your brothers and sisters back to me. I need you to bring your sons and daughters back to me if they've drifted. And I need for you to bring people who've never met me so they can meet me and I can feed them. So two images to leave you with. The first one is perhaps a way of encouraging. Remember, I said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's the text to memorize. But here's more of a tender way of explaining why it's important to Jesus. Celebrating the Eucharist every Sunday is the final wish of a dying friend. At the Last Supper, one of the very last things Jesus said before he went out to die for us, do this in memory of me. Do this in memory of me. Now, maybe to make it more plain, let's say you and a friend are walking across the street, and suddenly a truck comes barreling around the corner, and your friend sees it coming, and they push you out of the way, and bam, they take the hit, and they're lying there dying. And as they lie dying, they say to you, I only ask one thing. Would you please remember me? Please remember me every Sunday at Mass. Would you do it? Of course you would. This person gave their life for me. I'll never forget them. And I'll never forget what they did. And I will be at Mass every Sunday. And I'll remember them. You do it. Well, Jesus died for us. And his final wish, do this in memory of me. So that's one picture for you. And the second one, any of you who are parents, but just imagine a parent if you're not a parent, but if a parent had a young child who stopped eating, would that parent not move heaven and earth to find out what the problem was? They would take them to doctors and specialists. They know that if their kid doesn't start eating again, they're going to die from starvation. And so they're urgent, and they're desperate to get the child eating again. Now, brothers and sisters, why are we not that desperate when it comes to the spiritual starvation of children or brothers and sisters? Why are we so blasé about it? Some of it comes down to our lack of faith in the Eucharist. We've reduced it to just a ritual or a symbol. You know, I've told you before, many people put more faith in Tylenol than they do the Eucharist, because when they take Tylenol, they expect something to happen. the swelling will go down or the pain will go away? Why don't we have that understanding about the Eucharist? That's better than Tylenol, spiritually for us. So maybe it's a lack of faith that we're not urgent. We'll pray for greater faith in the Eucharist. But again, some people just, the whole thing seems tedious, you know? It's like getting a flu shot. Let's just, you know, let's pray this thing, this Mass is over as quickly and painlessly as possible. People have that attitude. Do you understand the Lord is putting on robes today and preaching to you now, and He's wanting to feed you with His body and blood? So whatever it takes, but brothers and sisters, if a father or a mother would not move heaven and earth to make sure their child was eating properly, and were urgent to resolve it if the child stopped eating, how much more so should we be urgent and concerned when we know some of our children and grandchildren and brothers and sisters and family members and friends are not eating spiritually? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. So however you do it, in a winsome way or an urgent way or a little bit of both, just say, oh, you've got to come eat. You've got to feed. You've just got to come. The Eucharist is changing my life. I'm becoming more like the Christ I receive. He fills my heart and He gives me a word and He feeds me with His body and blood. Please, please, come and go with me to my Father's house. Oh, come on over here where the table is spread and the feast of the Lord is going on. Amen.